against a struggle that shatters all your dreams, and your hopes have been cruelly crushed by Satan's manifested schemes. And you feel the urge within you to submit to earthly fears. Don't let the faith you're standing in seem to disappear. Praise the Lord. He can work through those who praise Him. Praise the Lord. For our God inhabits praise. Praise the Lord. For the chains that seem to bind you serve only to remind you that they drop powerless behind you.
Make us think that we are paupers when he knows himself we're children of the King.
So lift up the mighty shield of faith, for the battle must be won. We know that Jesus Christ has risen, so the work's already done. Praise the Lord. Mind you, serve only to remind you that they drop powerless behind you when you praise Him. Praise the Lord. He can work through those who praise Him. Praise the Lord. For our God inhabits praise. Bind you, serve only to remind you that they drop powerless behind you.
It's not Judges, it's Joshua 8 and 9. Joshua 9, verses 8 and 9. Joshua 9, verses 8 and 9. Joshua 9, verses 8 and 9. And it says, "But they said to Joshua, 'We are your servants.' And Joshua said to them, 'Who are you and where do you come from?' And they said in verse 9, 'So they said to him, From a very far country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard his fame and all that he did in Egypt.'" May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word.
on the job here.
Ooh, that sounds good. I didn't get a chance to fill out a blue card, but I'm going to ask if you would to pray for our daughter. She asked us not to share this with anyone before she left. Megan took an assignment, a medical assignment in the Ukraine. And so Megan is in the Ukraine right now. If you're friends with her, and I know several of you are friends with her on Facebook, you know that Megan is a fairly adventurous individual, but Megan believes that the Lord leads, as we all should. And she prayed the prayer that Pablo Goya prayed, and that is, Lord, if this is what you want me to do, then this is your problem. You're going to have to open all the doors. You're going to have to make this happen, because I don't have the ability to. This isn't about my ego. This is about your will. And within a week, arrangements had been made, and Megan had an airplane ticket to the Ukraine. She is about 20 to 30 miles behind the fighting lines, and they are treating both medical and non-medical cases. So I ask that you keep her in prayer. We would appreciate that. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to come before you and to spend time with you in your word. Lord, we know you have set this time aside to be with us. And we thank you and we praise you for that. Lord, be with our medical missionaries. Be with our missionaries wherever they are. Lord, you know their needs, and we know that you can use them to your honor and your glory. In your name we pray. Amen. So have you ever thought about doing something and you just decide, you know, that's probably not a good idea. I'm not going to do that because that doesn't seem right. And then you wind up by accident doing it anyway. I did that this morning. I thought, you know, the message this morning is going to be on the subject of deception. And I thought, you know, I'll put a different text in that completely different than what I'm going to do, than what the sermon's going to be about. And then I'll get up and say, how does it feel to be deceived? And then I thought, you know, that's not right. I shouldn't do that. Okay? So I decided not to do that. And then I did it anyway. And so I apologize. But the message this morning is about deception. You know, as Seventh-day Adventists, we are deeply committed to knowing and understanding and following the truth. Amen. There we go. Okay? You know, that is just a foundational principle for us as Adventists. We want to know what this book says. Amen. We want to understand what this book says. And then we want to follow it. It does no good to understand it and know it if you don't follow it. The idea that someone, anyone, would lie to us or try to deceive us regarding biblical principle and really about anything in our lives, I find deeply disturbing. And yet, right now, in this world, we are surrounded by deception. You can't throw a rock without hitting something that's a lie. In business dealings, politics, the news, many times in personal relationships, we are surrounded by deception. So we're going to take a brief look this morning at two stories about deception. Both of these stories are about deception during wartime. Okay? So I'm going to begin with the first one. You may or may not have heard this story. This is a little bit obscure. You know, deception is a key element in military strategy. There's a story, a true story. In 1943, the British Army decided they wanted to divert the German attention away from their plan to invade Sicily. So they devised an elaborate deception, and they called it Operation Mincemeat. In order for this plan to work, the British needed the use of a corpse. And they found one in the person of Glendwyr Michael. Now, Glendwyr was a homeless man who had recently passed away. And so the British Army took Glendwyr and they dressed him up as an officer of the Royal Marines. They then placed on his person correspondence laying out Britain's plans to attack Sardinia and fake an attack on Sicily. They gave their fake officer an exhaustive identity and backstory, beginning with the name William Martin, which was a common surname in the Royal Marines, and they gave him the rank of captain, which they deemed was high enough to carry top secret documents, and yet not so high a rank that he would already be on the radar of the German forces. Then came the pocket litter, the everyday items that anyone would have on them. In Martin's case, this meant keys, stamps, cigarettes, matches, a St. Christopher's medallion, theater ticket stubs, a receipt for a new shirt, a letter from his father, and even an overdraft notice from Lloyd's Bank of London. To make the story more convincing, they went so far as to place love letters and the pictures of a fictitious girlfriend named Pam on poor Glendwyr's person. Of course, because the mission would involve Glendwyr's body and clothes becoming wet, everything had to be written in special ink so that it would not run, so that it could be read by the Germans. He was then transported by submarine near the coast of Spain, where his body was released close to shore. And early on April 30th, 1943, a sardine fisherman came across the supposedly drowned British officer near Huelva, Spain. The Spanish government, having identified the corpse, turned the information over to the German military, and their intelligence branch, the ABWAR, went through all of the information. They fell for it hook, line, and sinker. And a copy of Martin's letters for the plans of a Greek invasion landed on Hitler's desk. The Germans fortified their troops around Sardinia, leaving Sicily almost completely unprotected. The British deception worked perfectly. Sicily soon fell to the Allies. And it's speculated that this action saved thousands of lives and hastened the end of the war by months. Incidentally, poor Glendwyr Michael, who had never served a day in the military, was buried near where he came ashore in Huelva, Spain, with full military honors. Deception. How easy can we be deceived? Now, the story of Glendwyr Martin, they went to great lengths to deceive the Germans. As a matter of fact, the letter that was on Glendwyr's person from his father was postmarked from a hotel in another country. And the folks who put the backstory together were so careful, they actually visited that hotel, took the register from the hotel, and selected the name Martin off the registry to make sure that the letter was postmarked on the exact date that there was someone named Martin at the hotel. Great lengths at deception. How well do we detect deception? Do we understand that we're being deceived? Scripture tells us the whole world will wonder after the beast. You know, it's an interesting story, the one we just shared. And you know, if the story ended here, it would be possible to get the impression that deception's a good thing, that it's necessary. But let's move a little further as we talk about deception. There is another story, a story in Scripture of deception during wartime. We're going to look at that, and I think we can draw some lessons from it that will help us to understand our first story a little better. This one is found in Joshua chapter 9. And if you have a Bible and would like to join me there, I'd encourage you to do that. The children of Israel had in miraculous and divinely appointed manner just taken the city of Jericho. Now, after stalling briefly, they're able to destroy the much smaller city of Ai. Now at this point, according to Joshua 9:1, all the kings which were on this side Jordan gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. But the inhabitants of Gibeon, when they heard what Joshua had done in Jericho and Ai, they worked wilily. They're a little more subtle than their neighbors, and they choose a different tactic. Do you remember the story? Instead of trying to meet Israel in head-to-head battle, which incidentally didn't work real well for Jericho or Ai, they decide the best way to approach their looming destruction was through trickery. They decided on a plan to deceive, if possible, the Israelites. And so in Joshua 9, verses 4 through 6, you can see how clever, or rather, how deceitful the Gibeonites were. They pretended to have come from a great distance, saying they wanted to make a treaty with Israel. They put old sacks on their donkeys. They wore old patched shoes and garments. They even went so far as to bring along moldy bread, just for good measure. Just as in our story of Glenmore Michael, elaborate measures were taken to support their lie. And while the story may have seemed plausible, something didn't sound quite right. In Joshua 9, verse 7, the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, "Peradventure ye dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you?" "We are your servants," comes the reply from the Gibeonites. Joshua asks them directly, "Who are ye, and from whence come ye?" But the Gibeonites continue to move forward with their deception. Let's read verses 9 through 10. "And they said unto him, From a very far country thy servants are come, because of the name of the Lord thy God. For we have heard the fame of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth." Isn't it convenient that even though they're local residents, they seem to leave out the names of the cities of Jericho and Ai? How convenient. Now, it's not as though the Israelites were not suspicious. It's not that they failed to ask the right questions. The problem is they failed to inquire of God. Verse 14 says, "And the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord." Now, remember why the Israelites are in country. The Israelites had been tasked with the responsibility of eliminating all of the heathen in the promised land. God stated specifically in Deuteronomy 31:3, "The Lord thy God, he will go over before thee, and he will destroy these nations from before thee, and thou shalt possess them." Had the Israelites inquired of God, he would have revealed what was really going on. He would have exposed the Gibeonites as frauds. But the Israelites failed to call on the one who could solve this dilemma for them. Now, during the conquest of the promised land, it should have been pretty easy to figure out who the enemy was, right? If you're not one of the Israelites, you're one of the enemy. And when your enemy is standing on the other side of a wall with his weapon in his hand, he's pretty easy to pick out. Not a lot of thought required. But you know, in the Israelites' case, just as it is in ours, it's not always easy to pick the enemy out. The enemy's not always in plain view. A little bit of falsehood gets mixed in with the truth. Or in the case of the Israelites and the situation with Glyndwr Michael, a whole lot of falsehood gets mixed in. And pretty soon we're off track. Now, the Israelites were at war. They were surrounded by heathen nations and were to be on their guard against both physical and spiritual attacks. So it seems logical that they should have been ready for this. And if any doubt did exist, and it appears from our text that doubt did exist, it's logical that they should have asked God for help. You know, Joshua spoke with God as Moses did. I think I would have made good use of that ability. So Israel's mistake wasn't that they didn't ask hard questions or raise suspicions. It's that they trusted in their own judgment more than they trusted in the Lord. They asked the Gibeonites hard questions, but they didn't ask the Lord for counsel. Have you ever been trusted? Have you ever been tempted to trust your own judgment? Or am I the only one? You know, we have qualifications. We have degrees, letters of recommendation. We're eminently qualified. We can handle this, right? Maybe not so much. You know, like the Israelites, we too are at war, and sometimes the battle rages on a clearly marked battlefield where we can see the enemy and easily identify them. But many times the devil uses deception to get us to let down our guard. This is often the most dangerous tactic of the enemy. Not the frontal attack, but the friendly attack. We just want to be friends. We don't need all these doctrines. We don't need all these policies. These commandments. You know, that's legalism right there. That's what that is. That's legalism. You want to talk about rules? That's legalism. Let's just get along. Let's just be friends. Something I've noticed in my brief life, sin always seems ready to make a treaty with us. Because it doesn't take a lot of sin to get us off track. You know, most of us don't fall beside the way over some great, big, momentous sin. That's not generally how it works. But if we'll open the door to a smaller, seemingly harmless sin, a compromise, a concession of sorts, then Satan knows he's got us. So we find in Joshua 9:14 that Joshua relents. He gives in. And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them. And you know, if the story ended here, it would provide a great lesson for us to be wary, to always involve God in our decisions, to follow the direction God provides us so that we can keep ourselves from falling prey to deception. But there's more to the story. From eternity past, page 359, the indignation of the Israelites heightened when after 3 days' journey, they reached the center of the Gibeonites, the cities of the Gibeonites near the center of the land. I can imagine the meeting. You know, that guy looks awful familiar to me. But the last time I saw him, he was wearing some ragged clothes, some old sandals. And now he's in a princely garment. I don't like where this is going. Despite the realization and the revelation that they had been deceived, the princes refused to break the treaty, even though it was secured by fraud, because the children of Israel had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. and the children of Israel smote them not. Here's the reason why. The Gibeonites pledged themselves to renounce idolatry and accept the worship of Jehovah, and the preservation of their lives was now no longer a violation of God's command to destroy the idolatrous Canaanites. Though the oath had been secured by deception, it was not to be disregarded. No consideration of gain or revenge or self-interest can in any way affect the violability of an oath or pledge. The Israelites had given their word. They had sworn by the Lord God, and they were duty-bound to keep that word. The Gibeonites were permitted to live, but were attached as bondmen to the sanctuary and to perform menial services for the congregation of Israel. Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord. These conditions they gratefully accepted, glad to purchase their lives at any terms. Behold, we are in thine hand, they said to Joshua, as it seemeth good and right unto thee to do, and to us, do. Ellen White says in the book From Eternity Past, page 360, but it would have fared better with the Gibeonites had they dealt honestly with Israel. Their deception brought them only disgrace and servitude. God had made provision that all who would renounce heathenism and connect with Israel should share the blessings of the covenant. And with few exceptions, this class were to enjoy equal favors and privileges with Israel. Such was the footing on which the Gibeonites might have been received. It was no light humiliation to these citizens of a royal city, all the men whereof were mighty, to be made hewers of wood and drawers of water. Thus, through all their generations, their servile condition would testify to God's hatred of falsehood. So it would appear that the Gibeonites were able to secure by fraud that which they could simply have had for the asking. The Gibeonites, though they had practiced deception, but because they renounced idolatry and accepted the worship of Jehovah, are allowed to dwell in the land of Canaan. While this seems odd at first, isn't this exactly what we as Christians want? Now, not the deception part, but don't we want a God who is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all might come to repentance? And you know, if the story ended here, it would provide a great example of God's mercy towards us, of his acceptance of us when we submit to him, despite committing notable sins. But there's still more. Soon word of the treaty reaches the inhabitants of Canaan. You know, Satan is never happy when someone repents. Satan's never happy when we decide to follow God. And such is the case here. It doesn't take long before five kings gather a great army together to destroy Gibeon. The Gibeonites were unprepared for defense and sent an urgent message to Joshua at Gilgal. In Joshua 10, verse 6, slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Ammonites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. Now, if you can, put yourself in Joshua's place for just a second. This request is coming from the very man who not long ago had deceived you. They had made you look bad in front of the congregation. They had created doubt as to your leadership abilities and your relationship with God. I'll be honest, I may be made of a different cloth than Joshua. I might have had to take some time to think about this. What to do? What to do? Now imagine you're in the city of Gibeon and you have sent the message to Joshua. Would there be a little doubt in your mind as to whether Joshua's going to come and help you? After the fraud you've committed, do you deserve that help? But since the men of Gibeon had submitted to Israel and accepted the worship of God, Joshua felt under an obligation to help them. And the Lord encouraged him in Joshua 10, verse 8, Fear not, was the divine message, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. From Eternity Past, page 360, scarcely had the Confederate princes mastered their armies together about the city when Joshua was upon them. The immense host fled before Joshua up the mountain pass to Beth Horon, and having gained the height, they rushed down the precipitous descent upon the other side. Here, a fierce hailstorm burst upon them. The Lord cast down great stones from heaven. There were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. And while the Amorites are continuing with their headlong flight, Joshua, looking down from the ridge above, saw that the day would be too short to accomplish the task of eliminating these heathen. If not fully routed, their enemies would renew the struggle. Then spake Joshua to the Lord, and he said, in the sight of Israel, Son, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou, moon, in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. God hearkened to the voice of a man. The Gibeonites are saved, and Israel is able to further their work and remove the heathen from the promised land. Quite a remarkable series of events. So I've read this story before, and I've asked myself the question, why is this story here? It's a good story. Why is this story here? And there are a number of lessons I think we can take from this brief story in Scripture. I'd like to propose three good reasons for this story being in Scripture, the three best that I have found. The first is this: we need to rely on God's wisdom more than we rely on our own. When facing decisions, and particularly difficult decisions, we should ask counsel of the Lord. We are surrounded by deception, and we face yet the greatest deception. How many affiliations are entered into? How many proposals are made? How many contracts are signed? How many difficult decisions do we have to make where God is not consulted? A sincere, "What wilt thou have me to do?" will go a long way in removing future headaches. Secondly, God hates deception. He hates a lie. And we see this throughout Scripture. God hates lying so much, he specifically calls out lying in the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse 16, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." Bearing false witness, of course, is speaking falsely in any matter, lying, equivocating, and in any way devising and designing to deceive our neighbor, which is exactly what the Gibeonites did. So despite the Gibeonites' conversion, there was still a price to be paid for the deception. As a result, in the years to come, the Gibeonites and all their descendants would be in servitude to the nation of Israel. Proof positive that our decisions do not affect us alone. Our poor decisions and our good decisions affect future generations, and we would do well to keep that in mind. Finally, and perhaps the greatest lesson I found in this story, is just another affirmation that God is and always has been a merciful God. A God who, when we turn to him and follow him, is willing to accept us and will come to our aid when we need him. The Gibeonites pledged themselves to renounce idolatry and accept the worship of Jehovah. And while it is true the Gibeonites had to be placed in servitude as a result of their deception, I find it comforting that provision is made for them to serve as part of the sanctuary service. That I find interesting. You know, the recommendation of the princes was that they would be in servitude in verse 21, that they would be hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation. Joshua, in verse 23, adds hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. The Gibeonites would be from thenceforth attached to the sanctuary service as a reminder of their pledge that they accepted the worship of Jehovah. They would serve in the house of the God of the Israelites. But more importantly, now, they would serve in the house of the God of the Gibeonites. You know, God continues to work for his people. He continues to forgive sin. He continues to protect us. And he is working evermore to draw us closer to him. My prayer this morning is that regardless of the mistakes we've made, maybe the lies we've told, the dishonesty that we have in our lives, that we will surrender to him and allow him into our lives so that he can work for us as he worked for the Israelites and the Gibeonites and his people all throughout history. Let's have a word of prayer as we close. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us, for your blessings, for the truth that you have shared in your word. Lord, we know that the time is short. We see the signs around us. Help us, Father, not to be deceived by what is going on around us. Help us to keep our thoughts on you. Help us to continue to study your word and to be ready for that day when you will come back and put an end to this. Thank you, Lord, in your name. Amen.